Paul wrote to those at Philippi, to the Philippians, and he talked to them about the joy of the Christ-centered life. That was something that was delivered and a letter that was written after many of the things that we've talked about already this morning. After the life of Christ, after his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension to be with the Father in heaven, where he was reigning and ruling at the right hand of God, and where he revealed to men to write things such as that letter to those at Philippi. And what a beautiful picture there is of that great joy that comes from the Christ-centered life. What a great opportunity we have today to be here for this program, The 12 Hours of Jesus. And if you're here from the community and you want to know more about Jesus, we're glad that you're here to learn that, but we also want to help you. We want to encourage you in every way that we can so that you might be those who have a greater opportunity to know that joy that comes in that Christ-centered life. It's not a perfect life. It's not an easy life always. But it's a life where the peace of God that passes all understanding can be with you, and you can find great strength in that. Our topic for the hour is Jesus the Master Teacher. And before we get into that, we do want to just simply establish the fact that we need to, as we think about Jesus and as we focus upon Jesus, realize that that religion that is based upon him, Christianity is truly the one true religion of the one true God. That's something that we have to understand and that we have to share with others. But Christianity really stands or falls based upon Jesus and who he is. Is Jesus the Christ? Ray laid some information out for us early this morning. Is he the Son of God? Mike also laid out information for us this morning, which gave us adequate evidence to believe. We cannot force you to believe. We cannot make you make that choice to believe. And even our God gives free will to all of those to choose whether or not they will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But I'm thankful for the material that's been presented, for the Word of God that we have where we can study, and even as those have prayed already this day as well, that we might look to the Word of God. That would be my challenge to you today, no matter who you are here, that you would take the Word of God and examine it and see if those things that you are being taught are in the Word of God. And I ask that not of myself and of all the speakers today, but anywhere that you might be in any religious gathering, make certain that you look to see if the things that they tell you are actually contained in the Word of God. You know, when we ask the question about Jesus and did he live, atheists will claim that he did not. Atheists will claim Jesus was nothing more than a myth or a figment of someone's mind or imagination. But as the old scholar over 100 years ago, Harnack, said, he said that Jesus is so far beyond the power of men to invent. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. Read the life of Jesus. And when you do, you will be impressed with the fact that this life, this account that we have of Jesus Christ, he's way beyond the power of men's mind to invent. God, the powerful God, is the one that we have revealing to us this great message about Christ. And the more you study his life, I believe the more that you will agree with the statement that was made. And I want you to know this morning, as we go through each of these lessons and we use the Bible for our basis, that it is an attested document. It is something that we can trust. People oftentimes look at the Bible and want to say things about it, but there are over 5,000 pieces of evidence that you can compare just in the New Testament alone, that you can compare and say, yes, this is the Word of God. And so we have a great trust, a great hope in this message that we bring from the Word of God, because indeed it is just that. And when we think about approaching the topic of Jesus the Master Teacher, there are many ways that that could be done. Our speaker the first hour this morning presented some of those ways or some of the things in which we might be very impressed with the teaching of Jesus. You know, when I think of Jesus as the Master Teacher, we could have spent this morning talking about his use of Scripture, and that's important because we need to use Scripture when we teach others, when we reach others. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it is therefore through that presentation of the Word of God that we're going to present faith, that we will prick people's hearts and cause them to want to believe. Jesus was truly one who did not go to the oral traditions of men or to those writings of those oral traditions as they had them, but rather he went to the source, the Old Testament scriptures that were available to him to show that he was the Son of God. And just like Jesus as the master teacher believed and taught from the scriptures, we need to do that same thing. He believed in them. In Matthew 5:18, we read, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Those smallest elements of the Hebrew Scriptures would not pass away. He said in John 5:39, search the Scriptures, and they are they which testify of me. How much more so today is that true with the New Testament Scriptures that we have? And in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. We have the truth of God's Word. We have the authority of God's Word, and we must be willing to submit to that authority. The hardest thing for me as an individual from a community at the age of 20 and not knowing the truth was having to accept the fact that there was authority over me. My friend kept pointing me to the Scriptures, and I'm thankful that I was able to understand that there was an authority over me and that it is something that we can trust and be guided by. But Jesus was the master teacher not only because of the fact that he believed the Scriptures. He knew them, we know, whether it be his quotation, as has been mentioned even in the temptation of Christ, where he would, when he was faced with temptation, quote Scripture. We see, like David, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. But also we see, of course, in Luke 4:16, there when he was handed a scroll to be able to read. I don't know if you're aware when you think of that and you think of what a scroll was, but it was very cumbersome. We didn't have the chapter divisions and the verse divisions, but it was all put together in different ways, and he had to roll clear to the end of Isaiah 61 to find the passage that he was going to use. He was well familiar with the Scriptures and he respected them. Even in that same situation, Luke 4:16, we see that he stood up to read the Scriptures. I've often wondered, it's interesting, we'll stand for prayer, we'll stand for song, but very seldom do we ever stand for the reading of the Scripture of the Word of God. And that might be something that we think about as we think about the respect that we show. But even as was mentioned briefly, he did practice what he preached. So many times today, people will lose heart in a message because those who proclaim that message, whether they be preachers from the pulpit or whether they be members of the congregation, do not live what they are trying to teach others about. And so they reject that. But none could be said of that regarding Jesus. When we think of John 8:46, when he made that statement, which of you convicteth me of sin? I absolutely guarantee you I'm not going to stand before someone, especially with my family in the audience, and say, which of you convicteth me of sin, as if a challenge, because we all sin. None of us are perfect. But Jesus could make that statement because he was the perfect master teacher. Tempted in all points like as we were, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And he always did what was right. What a great thing, and what a great avenue that was then for him to be able to teach. And perhaps one of the ways in which he was the master teacher as well is that he loved those that he taught. One of the beautiful passages that I love to read is found in Matthew 23:37. It's a passage there where we see our Lord on one occasion referring to himself as he would love to gather the children under him, the people of Israel, of Jerusalem, like a hen would gather her chicks. The care and concern that the Savior as the master teacher had is amazing. And all of those elements and more could be something that we could look at in this topic of Jesus the master teacher. But rather than do that this morning, what I would like for us to do is go to an example in the life of our Savior. An example of this great master teacher in progress as he's teaching, and what the reaction is and what we also can learn this day from that. In those credible records of the New Testament, those records that we can trust, that we can know are from God, we read of an account in the life of Jesus found in John 7. And in John's account of the gospel, we begin to see how it was about 6 months before the death of Christ. Approximately 6 months before Christ died, we see the fact that he went up to the Feast of Tabernacles. He's in Jerusalem, and it's going to be on this time and in this chapter that we see it's going to be about midway through that feast that there's a situation that arises where the people are beginning to have great confidence in Jesus and what he is saying. The religious leaders are beginning to be upset, and so they'll send forth a group of soldiers, and we'll talk about them in a moment, to go forth and to arrest Jesus. But it's also on this day in John 7 and verse 37 that Jesus gives this invitation. He says simply this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. Think what a great invitation that is. It has all of the elements, as others have pointed out. It has that element, if you will, in this magnificent statement of the master teacher of the contingent nature. That is, if one thirsts. In other words, a way of saying if one desires to know about me, if one wants to know about me. And we'll look at that volition or that free will in just a moment as well. But it is extended to everyone because he says, if anyone. And so that is a universal invitation. It addresses a need. If anyone thirsts, and that thirst again is thirsting after this knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a picture that he is depicting there, whether they understood that completely or not. And it allows for choice. Let him come. Again, free will of all of us to choose whether to accept Christ or to reject Christ. Now, the thing that I always try to point out when I'm teaching someone, they have that choice. But rest assured that whether they choose to accept him or reject him is going to determine where they will spend eternity. And whether they choose to accept him or reject him is going to not change the fact that they're going to be judged by the words which he speaks. The words that I speak, the same shall judge you in the last day. So as we read the Word of God and as we study it, we know that that will be our standard of judgment. Yes, we have a choice whether we'll accept or not, but it is our standard of judgment. And then, of course, it provides the fulfillment of the need. If you have thirst, you can come after me and drink. I'll fulfill that need. I'll satiate that need that you have. And all of those things are only available through Christ, who is the source of relief, who is the source of all spiritual blessings, as Mike had pointed out as well. And so this wonderful invitation that he gave and that we see and can see the great masterful way in which he presented it, interestingly enough, it was received in different ways. There were different reactions to the message. For some, the text tells us in, you know, John chapter 7, that some of the people thought that Jesus was that prophet that Moses had spoken about. Go back to Deuteronomy 18, 15 and following, and you see that there would be a prophet like unto Moses that would be raised up. And so some, going back to those Old Testament scriptures, to their law, and saying, here is that one that was spoken of by Moses. Others saw him as the Messiah, probably based upon Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. But though there were those who were accepting and very much so willing to look to Jesus, we find as well that it was the case that there were many who had hard hearts and rejected him. Rejected him because the message that he was presenting was something that went against their traditions, that went against what they believed. And so as a result, we see the conflict that had arisen. We saw it earlier when the chief priests and the Pharisees sent those soldiers out to go and to arrest the Jesus, to go forth as those temple guards to take him captive. But we see, just as that command was given to them to go and arrest Jesus, it's interesting what transpires. They would have recognized authority. They would have recognized what it was that they should do. And they were told to go forth and arrest Jesus. That's all that they had authority to do. But we'll see in a moment that's not what happened. And we'll see the reason they gave as to why that did not happen. They did return empty-handed, and they made the statement, "Never man so spake." In the original, it's "never so spake man." And it's interesting as we'll focus upon that in a moment and talk about it. But I want you to realize that sometimes when people think of the temple guards, they think, well, what would they know anyway? You know, these were just brutish guys, very strong guys. We're not talking about Roman guards here, but we're talking about temple guards. Temple guards who would have been chosen from the Levites, who would have had religious instruction and training. And so those with religious instruction and training are those that are these guards who are sent forth to arrest Jesus. And so they're not those dumb brutes. They're not just one, but they're in the plural, and many have suggested that there was probably five or six that went for various reasons, as a problem could arise as they would be arresting someone. They even had time between the time that they were sent out and that they listened to the message of Jesus, and as we see in the text, and the time because it's going to be the last day of the feast when they come back and they give their report and they come back empty-handedly. And it is probably fair to say, though we don't maybe know for certain, I think it's fair to say that those temple guards, as they went forth with a prejudice against Christ. They were against the Savior. They were looking to arrest Him. But again, they come back empty-handed. What happened? We know from the text what happened as it is revealed and even what they say. They were impressed with the teaching of the master teacher, and they did not arrest Jesus. It's much like those who go forth and try to study or think about looking to disprove who Christ is or disprove something about the Bible. I've often shared with the congregation at Elizabethtown the idea of two of those scholars from years past, Oxford-trained professors, West and Lyttleton. And how both of them were looking to be able to set aside the Bible, to disprove the Bible. And West was going to take the resurrection of Christ and show that it was never happened, that it was just a hoax, that there's no evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And Lyttleton was going to take the conversion of Saul, which has also been mentioned this morning. And he was going to show that Saul was not one who was anything but a crazy man. That's the only thing that could explain what happened. Well, they went away, did their independent research, and when they came back together, do you know what happened? They both became believers. Believers in Jesus Christ as they studied that resurrection, and believers in Jesus Christ, again, the focus, because the only thing that explains the change in Saul to the Apostle Paul is that he would have actually seen the Lord. And so, I believe on this occasion, we have recorded in Scripture an account where individuals went to arrest, and no doubt they were impacted and changed by the great message of the Master Teacher. And so, as we look at that, and as we look at their answer, we see that what could have caused them to disobey that command? What could have caused them to come back empty-handed, though they were told to do that, and though they had time to think about everything, and even maybe to say, maybe this was a mistake, but they don't. When they come back with those four words, never so spake man. And it's those four words we want to examine. I won't be the first one ever to have done that, nor will I be the last. But I hope as we look at this example in the life of Christ, we can see just at least in some ways the way in which He was such a master teacher. When we look at the original language, that first word, never, the idea is not ever. There is no suggestion whatsoever that there was anything ever to be what is going to be spoken of in this occasion. And on this occasion, it is the idea of the teaching of Christ. The uniqueness of Jesus' teaching in human history. And you know, when I think about that, I've read after others who have presented great material regarding various individuals who were known as great speakers. And we could think of Aristotle, we could think of all types of people like that. But Demosthenes was in the 4th century BC a Greek individual, probably known as maybe the greatest orator of all time, the greatest speaker of all time. And of Demosthenes, whenever we think of him and we think of that situation, who of you could prepare and even present to me at this point a line from any of his speeches? His most famous, I think, was called On the Crown. Does anybody remember a line from that? Think of Cicero as well, 1st century BC Roman individual, and he had also been known for his great speaking ability. Can you give me a line from Cicero? Any of you? As we look at that, there might be a rare occasion, someone who studied it. It came to our nation about 150 years ago, his death maybe somewhere around that time, Daniel Webster. And Webster is one that when we think of him, we might be able to come up with something regarding that, but he was a great spokesman in our country. And again, how is it and do we know much of anything that Daniel Webster had said? Yet, even 150 years ago, a little bit removed perhaps, we probably can't conjure up a thought regarding one of those men, one of those great speakers who were mere men. But go back almost 2,000 years ago when you think about one who taught Jesus in A.D., around A.D. 27 to 30, probably in that time period. Some would say 30 to 33 A.D. 3.5 years that he spoke in a land that's far away from our land, yet there are 4 at least documents dedicated to his life and his teachings. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these documents are spread worldwide. They're a part of a document, an entire document, the Bible, which continues to be the bestseller. Much of that because it points towards that master teacher, and then, of course, of the master's teacher's teaching and his further instructions that are revealed to us in those books from Acts on forward. And so when we think of that, or if you can think of something that maybe the Lord has taught that has brought an impression upon the world around us, I can't help but think, and I'll often point out to people that maybe don't think they have much knowledge about who Jesus is, how he still influenced this world. Have we ever heard of the Good Samaritan laws? Where do those come from? The idea of the Golden Rule. The idea that many will know, such as, ye who are without sin cast the first stone. A lot of people will know that, or they'll also have this one, judge not lest ye be judged. They've been impacted by Jesus, and they know his words, and they know who he was. And so while there were those and have been those and will continue to be those who lecture against Jesus, who lecture against his message, guess what? They're dead and in their graves. Or will be one day, unless they're alive at the second coming of Christ. And their writings, for the most part, have gone by the wayside, except for a few who have an interest in them. While in contrast to that, the one that they're trying to reject, the one that they're trying to say is not someone to follow, the one that they're trying to say is a myth, has risen from the dead and he reigns in heaven, and we continue to have his teachings with us to this day, impacting us and changing our lives. And those who have ever taught the Word of God, whether it be you teaching it to your children, your grandchildren, in a Bible class to small children, do we not see how the teachings of Jesus, the events in Jesus' life, light up their faces? There's a joy that these children have. Yet, not only do children find great joy from the master teacher and his teachings, but also scholars today continue to be fascinated with the things that he taught. Even those who are against Jesus will often find that his teachings were indeed quite fascinating. They might not accept them, but they continue to study them and they continue to look to them. Never spake. When we're talking about speaking, we're talking the focus being upon words and upon the teaching that was done. You know, as we look at that, this idea that never one spake is to indicate again that there was no one who has spoken quite like Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. He's the very one who spoke the world into existence. He's the very one that with his words, just to, I am, he could knock soldiers down that came to arrest him. Because of the great power of his words. And I believe on this occasion his words were indeed very powerful because they changed the mindset of those sent out to arrest him and they no longer did so. I think that his words were quite plain. when we think about the message and it being something that is very clear, and that's what the text seems to indicate, that the people understood what he was saying, that's so important as well. As we proclaim Jesus, as we want to talk to people about Jesus, whether it be here today or whether it be in the various pulpits of the congregations that will be represented today, our goal would be to present a plain message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the teachings that Jesus gave to those who came. I remember a man who influenced me greatly, Frank Higginbotham, used to say that he would much rather have someone come out and tell him, boy, that sure was a simple lesson. He said, so long as he didn't mean simple in the wrong way. I wish in saying that, and then to have them come out and say, boy, I don't know what you said, but you sure said it well. Jesus was the master teacher because of the words that he used, that they were plain, that he was able to be understood. And through words, through that vehicle of words, Christ conveyed a message that changed the desire of the soldiers. You know, often in connection with his teaching, Jesus would do miracles as well. His miracles would help to confirm his teaching, but here on this occasion, there doesn't seem to be any indication that such was the case, but rather it was those powerful words of the master teacher that changed those individuals' minds. Skip ahead, we're going to drop and not talk about so just yet, but we're going to go to the man. Never spoke so man. Let's look at that idea of man. When we look at that, never spake man, I believe that contrasts the message of Jesus and any other message of any mere man who's ever spoken upon the face of the earth. Whether it be in times past or whether it be currently or whether it be in the future, this statement will remain so. Never man so spake. Because mere man cannot bring about the great message that our Savior did. It is indeed, as you look at those four words, as we said in the original, the last word. And some will say that's there and in that order for emphasis' sake. Whether or not that is the case, we have to understand that there was something being said about this man. He was different than others, at least in his speaking and his teaching. And we know from the Bible and teaching elsewhere that there was much more that made him different than any mere man. It was not, I believe, his oratory brilliance, his ability to speak eloquently that they were talking about, but rather that this man was speaking in a different way. He was speaking with a message that had an authoritative nature to it. It had a higher source, if you will, than any of man's other message. In John 3 and verses 31 through 35, he said, "He whom God has sent speaks the words of God." And in John 7, 15 and 16, even in this same realm, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. His message was one of a higher authority. And that leads us to that last word we want to consider, that word so. Never man so spake, as our English translations say. Why was that? And what does this word so mean? It has to do, I believe, in a sense of in this manner. And it's talking about it being so above anything that was ever heard. Well, why was that? I believe there are a number of reasons why Jesus, as the master teacher, was able to come. We know that the message that he chose to submit to the will of the Father was delivered to him by the Father. But think of this individual who is 100% God and 100% man. Philippians 2:5, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped." He emptied himself, he comes to earth, takes upon himself a form of a servant of man, and he becomes obedient even unto the death of the cross. And so we see that he was 100% God, 100% man. When we realize that Jesus, the master teacher, was one who had an eternal existence, we see his presence at creation in the plural pronouns in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all present there. But was he present before that? We see in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, a prophecy about John the Baptist that he was prepare the way of the Lord. That word seems to indicate prepare the way of the timeless existent one, the one who had no beginning, who had no end. And indeed, we know that John came to prepare the way for Christ. We see as well in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, an eternal existence suggested, and we see in verse 14 that we are talking about Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's fascinating when we see even Jesus in His teaching as the Master Teacher, when those people challenge Him and He's telling them, you're of your father, the devil, and He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And the people said, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. And He said, John 8:58, before Abraham was born, before he had a beginning, I am, I exist, I continue to exist. What did they think He was saying? They picked up stones to cast at Him for the sin of blasphemy. They believed that He was claiming to be the Son of God. No one had ever spoken with the perspective of both heaven and earth before. And we need to remember that when we read the teachings of Jesus. We also need to remember that those teachings were authoritative. Remember, the Pharisees and many of those who were teaching at that time would not dare to go against the tradition of that which was handed down by the rabbis or their teachers. Rabbi so-and-so said this. Rabbi so-and-so, we had to follow this. But Jesus, as the Master Teacher, comes, and it's no wonder that they refer to Him as rabbi as well, as teacher, because He comes forth and He now has a message that is an expansion of the teaching of the Old Testament. It doesn't change anything, but He expanded on the Mosaic law and He corrected the Jewish misinterpretations of the Jewish law. Look in the Sermon on the Mount in those statements that are those that we see, ye have heard it said, but I say unto you. Hate your enemy. Is that what the Old Testament said? No, He gave further instruction and taught and gave them a message that they needed to hear. And then as well, we see that it was a different type of teaching because of the compassion that He had for those who were lost. Luke's account of the gospel is a beautiful account of the gospel where it is much of a focus about those who are down in society, down and out in society, whether it be women, whether it be the poor, whether it be widows, whatever the case may be, there's a picture there of Jesus and His great desire to help those who have need in that way. He was compassionate. John's pretty close second as far as his account of the gospel and the treatment of women. We see in that particular passage, John 7:53 through 8:11, where Jesus is going to encounter that woman that was taken in adultery. And we know all the problems there, and it's fascinating to study that great account because we see Jesus, the Master Teacher, holding to the Old Testament law. He cannot condemn her because the witnesses are gone. But He tells her, go and sin no more. There's compassion upon compassion with Jesus as He reaches out to those who are lost. But there's also the correction of the self-righteous. Compassion for those on whom compassion was necessary, and then conviction, or if you will, the idea of correction of those who were self-righteous. Read sometime Matthew 23. We can't talk about everything, but you'll see where He rebukes those Pharisees on that occasion and the importance of His willingness to do so. When we think of Jesus, the Master Teacher, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, we've already looked at it once this morning. But it's no wonder as you look at that great sermon, perhaps His most popular or most well-known sermon, it's not His longest. Matthew 24 and 25 is more in length, but it has that great practical teaching. And we see at the conclusion of that message that we read, and the multitudes were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. As He closed out, as the Master Teacher who impressed those that He was teaching on that occasion closed out, He closed out with that account that we think of in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He gives that illustration of the wise man and the foolish man and what it means to build our house upon the rock, hearing His word and believing it and following it in our lives, being a hearer and a doer of the word. But it was this master teacher who said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I suggest to you as a minister of God's word today that there are many in the world who would stand and say, all you have to say is, Lord, Lord. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus, the master teacher, taught. As a matter of fact, when he said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, we just can't cry out to the Lord and expect to be saved, but rather he laid out what we need to do in order to be saved. And it's that plan of salvation that you've heard already. But it begins, even Jesus, remember in at least Matthew 13, many other places, but read through the account in Matthew 13. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. There's a choice, but we have to hear the message that Jesus is presenting. We must believe that he is. As Mike pointed out, John 8:24. You must believe that I am he. Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So belief is indeed important. Hearing that message and then believing what it says, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. But that's not where Jesus stopped. Jesus, the master teacher, also said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3-5. And so there was a need of repentance, a turning away from sin. Not just saying, Lord, I believe in you, and then continuing to live how you want. And there was confession that was necessary. Matthew 10:32, whosoever will confess me before man, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus in Matthew 28:18-20, Mark 16:16, very plain, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said, not any preacher that's standing here before you today, Jesus said, you have to hear, you have to believe, you have to repent, you have to confess, you have to be baptized. Many religious teachers today will say belief plus salvation equals baptism. But they're not teaching what the master teacher taught. He taught, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Belief plus baptism equals salvation. And the rest of Scripture will bear that out. The history of the early church in the book of Acts, as well as a need for, once we have been baptized, to remain faithful for all time. Be thou faithful unto death, perhaps even at the cost of your life, that passage would mean. But it would imply as long as we're alive as well. Because remember this, it's appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews 9:27, and after that comes the judgment. Are you right with God? Do you know Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the master teacher. And we need to submit our lives to his will. And we just pray that that would be the case. And if there's some way that we could help you today, we're going to sing an invitation song. And we want to be able to assist you if you have need to be baptized or to be restored to the church. We want to help you with that as well. Think about that seriously, and if you have a need, come as together we stand, and Brother Matt leads us.
Number 584.